The title of the sermon is Angels Unaware or Nowhere. Angels Unaware or Nowhere. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to be honest with you and tell you that when I read this passage, because there is so much controversy and debate around this passage, I almost didn't preach it. I thought, I'm just going to like give a couple of bullet points and blow through it. But then as I was preparing my sermon yesterday, I really felt like the Lord was saying something to me through it and through the text. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men of old, men of renown. The first verses of this chapter have led to more debates than countless others in Scripture. And I would never say in any place in Scripture there's a place that doesn't matter, that we shouldn't strive to learn about that text, that we shouldn't make some effort to understand Scripture correctly. The Bible commands us to be diligent, to present ourselves approved, workers who don't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And when it says rightly handling the word of truth, that means there's a wrong way to handle the word of truth. So if you've been to a Bible study, and you know you've heard me say this before, maybe you haven't, but if you've been to a Bible study and somebody says, what's this verse mean to you? That's the wrong answer to start with. It doesn't matter what this verse means to you or to me. What matters is, what does God intend? What did God intend when he authored Scripture through the Holy Spirit and the inspiration that he gave to the authors of Scripture? What did God intend for us to learn from that passage? That's what matters. But I would say that even though I wouldn't say that there's no part of Scripture that's not important to learn from, there's no part of Scripture that we shouldn't strive to understand, there are parts of Scripture that lead to a lot of contentious debate, and that in the end, no matter which interpretation you arrive upon, probably isn't going to make a huge difference in your salvation. And so for this reason, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, he encourages us to stay away from foolish and ignorant disputes because they generate strife. So there are some things, some debates, not the Scripture itself, but some debates about Scripture that rise to the level of just being pointless. We try to go beyond the Scripture and make things up and come up with these conclusions, and they're not supported in the text. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 is my catch-all verse for this kind of situation. What does it say? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Do you have the ability to put that Scripture on the board that quickly? No? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. I'll give it to you from my memory. It says that the secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed to us and to our children, that we should live and do them. The secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed to us and to our children, that we should live and do them. Deuteronomy 29, 29 is going to say the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So that's what the Scripture says. So what does it mean? It means that there are some places where the Scripture is silent. It doesn't give us all the information. And so we shouldn't speculate. We shouldn't try to figure things out and go beyond what the Word of God says. We take it at face value. And we know this, that the things which are revealed, the things which are clear, that's the thing we need to focus on. We don't need to get caught up in these debates about which is the correct opinion of a verse that at the end of the day can be the correct interpretation, can be somewhat inconsequential The most important things are the things which are clear, which are explicit, which are beyond dispute. Those are the things that are the most important things for us to focus on. But in the end, as long as your interpretation falls into a reasonable orthodox view, it simply isn't worth getting into huge debates or arguments. The interpretation of this passage, the final position that you take with regard to the passage we're looking at in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, isn't a hill to die on. It's not worth fighting about. It's not worth arguing about. You want to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? We'll go to the mat over that. You want to talk about whether you can lose your salvation or not lose your salvation? We're going to have some words over that. But this is not one of those doctrines that needs to cause a lot of contention. Nevertheless, I do believe that there are some, we're going to look at the two most prevalent interpretations of this passage in church history. And then we're going to hit home with some very strong, practical, convicting theology. The first view is that the sons of God refers to the godly lineage of Seth that we read about in Genesis chapter 5. The sons of God refers to the godly lineage of Seth that we read about in Genesis chapter 5, and the daughters of men refer to ungodly women. So sons of God refers to the godly men in Genesis chapter 5. The daughters of men refers to ungodly women that were not believers and were practicing sin. This view, which is not supernatural at all, simply explains it this way. Godly men becoming involved with ungodly women, bad idea. Okay? It was a bad idea for them. It's a bad idea for you. This view, believe it or not, is the most common view in history regarding this passage. It is held to by the giants, what I would regard as the giants of the faith, from Augustine all the way to Calvin, the saints of old, Chrysostom, all the saints of old, the early church. This is the view they had of this verse. There wasn't anything supernatural about it. It wasn't angels with women. It was just men, godly men getting involved with ungodly women. That's the most common prevalent view from church history. John MacArthur, of course, comments that it doesn't make a lot of sense for that to be the view that people hold, because he says that the sons of God in this passage couldn't possibly refer to the godly men that we read about in Genesis 5, because if those godly men became involved with ungodly women, then they wouldn't be godly anymore, right? He says, if it's true that these are godly men and they became involved with these ungodly women, then they wouldn't be godly anymore. However, countless prohibitions in Scripture, right, that says when you come into the land that I'm giving you, for example, don't marry the women of the other country. Don't get involved in intermarriage between other religions. Don't get involved in other marriages. Stay within your faith community. In Corinthians, he talks about don't be unequally yoked. Believers shouldn't be with unbelievers, okay? So, why did God give all those countless prohibitions and warnings? And then in 1 Corinthians, did he emphasize believers should be with believers, not a believer with an unbeliever? Because godly men get led astray. Okay, that's just the fact. Godly men follow their ungodly lusts. And I want to say, not led astray necessarily by the women, but they get led astray by our own lust, right? The Bible says each one is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own lust. So godly men will constantly pursue ungodly lust. It's the nature of the beast. So I don't have a problem with saying that Genesis, that this could be referring to those godly men, who once they started checking out the ungodly women, they liked them, okay? No clearer example can there be than King David, who was supposed to be at battle and war with his people. And, you know, to borrow from McDonald's, he felt like he deserved a break today. So he stayed back and from the rooftop of the palace was checking out Bathsheba and thought, she looks good. And we know what happened with all that, right? So godly men will pursue ungodly lusts and will pair themselves with ungodly women. I'm not going to tell you which I think is the correct interpretation, because I'm going to leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to come to your own conclusions about whether it's referring to the sons of God is referring to Genesis 5, and then the daughters of men are referring to ungodly women, or whether it's going to be the second view, which we're going to talk about. But before we go there, I want to bring up something to you. I remember the first time that I took a man to a parole office. The officer sat us down and he looked at the parolee whose name was Jesse Posey. Now, I don't think any of you have met Jesse Posey, but you've probably seen him in one of our testimonial videos. The parole officer sat the man down, Jesse, and he looked at him and he said, "I'm going to tell you three rules if you want to survive parole. These are not my rules. These will not violate your parole if you do them. They are not TDCJ rules. These are just based on my 20 years of experience as a parole officer. In the first year, no phone, no car, and no girl." That's what he said. First year of parole, no phone, no car, and no woman. He said, in 20 years of parole, I can almost guarantee you that all of the men who have failed, violated parole, gone back to prison, one of those three things or more has been the cause of them going back to prison. Now, I've been doing prison ministry for more than a decade now. And I can also tell you that I have seen more men go astray as a result of one or more of those three things. I've seen guys we all know Jeremy. You remember Jeremy? When I bought him a car, it was straight downhill in the express lane. Okay? We got him a car, straight downhill in the express lane. Because first thing he wanted to do was go hook up with all of his friends. Cell phone, first thing they want to do is jump on Facebook and go look up all their friends that they used to hang out with, and that leads to the next step. Same thing. Women, I've seen the same thing. We've got a guy, many of you in this room right now know another man that I know who is an SO. He's responsible. He came through this program, and he's actually responsible for several of you being in the faith and certainly in the Reformed faith, and he's responsible for you coming to this program because he told you what a great work we did in his life. He's in a right now, he's an SO, and he's involved in a relationship with a woman he should not be involved with. She has a child. That's a violation of his parole. He could go back to prison. He could go back to prison. He's making choices, conscientious choices, to violate his parole. It's caused him to leave the church. It's caused him to avoid calls from people who care about him, who are concerned about him. He's going to do what he wants to do. Think about that. Car, phone, women. That's what that officer said, and I'm telling you, I can see some wisdom in that. Now, I believe that a phone is necessary, so one of the first things we do is hand you a smartphone, but it's monitored, and we watch it, and we try to put checks and balances in place to prevent people from going down the wrong roads. But it can certainly lead to problems. The day that parole officer was talking, the young man he was speaking to, his name was Jesse Posey, he had a woman that he'd been in a relationship before his incarceration. Now, I tell guys all the time, we encourage relationships. We want you to be in a relationship if it's done the right way. If it's done the right way. This woman was in the relationship before Posey came to our program. They were both professing Christians. Theirs was one relationship that we encouraged, and later we attended their wedding. I remember when Jesse first got out and he was starting to earn some real money and he was getting a little cocky and arrogant. and he began to think he could find another woman who would be better for him. And I looked at Jesse, who's a heavy guy like me, and not as great a catch himself. And I said, Jesse, this woman stuck with you all the way through prison, put money on your books in prison, visited you in prison, drives from Louisiana to visit you in our home from prison, or now that you're out of prison, she drives from Louisiana to visit you in our home. The other day, I saw her on our couch upstairs in the loft, massaging your feet and clipping your toenails. You will never find a woman who will be better than this one is for you. Any woman who would rub your nasty feet and clip your toenails is a woman to stay with until the wheels come off the bus. I think Jesse would agree with that. He's still married to her. They have two beautiful daughters, Layla Grace and Anna Joy, and they live in Louisiana, and they have a thriving business and multiple investments and are doing very, very well. They just moved into a lake house. Jesse was a 15-year meth addict. He wasn't a sex offender. 15-year meth addict. His wife had addiction issues and gambling issues. But God put them together and built this beautiful, glorious marriage out of that. So we want you to be in relationships, but we want you to be with the right one. How do you know if she's the right one? How do you know if you're a godly man that you're not getting involved with an ungodly woman pursuing ungodly lust? I'm going to tell you one way for absolute certain. Ask her to go to church with you. If the woman won't go to church with you, you don't need to be with her. Just nip that in the bud. If she won't worship God with you in the church, if she won't break open God's word with you in a Bible study, cut it off. Run, don't walk to the nearest exit. That's the first thing. Is she going to follow Christ with you? If she's not going to follow Christ with you, you don't need to be in that relationship. That's it. It's real simple. If she worships with you regularly, if she follows Christ with you, that's a great start and a great way to build a foundation that will last forever. If the relationship is going to cause you to violate your parole because you shouldn't be with that person because this person has kids or whatever and you're an SO, in this case, like I said, Jesse wasn't, but if that's the case, then you shouldn't be in that relationship. If it causes you to violate rules, if you have to sneak around about it, if you have to hide the relationship that you're in because you think that the people around you, the godly people around you, won't approve, bad relationship. But if you think that this is the woman for you and she's willing to come to church with you and she's willing to worship God with you and she wants to build a life with you, we want to encourage that. I'm going to do everything I can to encourage that. But be pursuing the right things in the right ways. Otherwise, you're going to end up like what the rest of the chapter says regarding these people. So again, the first view of this passage is that the sons of God were the righteous men from Genesis 5, and they followed lusts and they pursued ungodly women. And it simply refers to believing men becoming involved with ungodly women. The second view is supernatural, and this is the one that John MacArthur and some others hold to today. The second view is supernatural in that it says that those who believe the sons of God, they believe that they refer to fallen angels who cohabitated with women in the Old Testament. They believe this because the phrase, the Son of God, is used in any other passage that it's used. It does, in fact, refer to heavenly beings or angels. Job chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 28, verse 7. It's used to refer to angels. And in 1 Peter and Jude, both speak about fallen angels who left their former state and were present around the time of Noah and the flood. And that's what Genesis 6 is. So those people believe that what really went on in this passage was that fallen angels became involved with earthly women. Now, you might think that doesn't even sound possible, but remember this. First, all throughout the scripture, there are instances where angels appear in the form of just another person. They're unrecognizable as being anything else or anyone else. They look human. One of the first clear instances of this is in Genesis when Sodom was about to be destroyed, and the angels came and visited Lot. And the Bible says that the town wanted to engage in homosexual activity with the angels who appeared as men. Obviously, they weren't like creepy creatures. They looked like men to them. And so the people of the town of Sodom wanted to engage in this activity. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says that we entertain angels unaware. That means an angel could be in this room right now, and I could look at him and I could see, oh, Julian. No, probably not. But anyway, an angel could be in this room and we would not know it because they would be in the form of someone that looks like another human being to us. So it is possible for angels to appear as human beings. And so those verses exist. And because of all those arguments, I'm like torn trying to decide which view. Is it just normal godly men who pursued ungodly lust and became involved with ungodly women? Or was it angelic beings that became involved with these women? The interpretation to which you hold at the end of the day isn't going to make or break your salvation. You can pick either one, and we're not going to fight or argue about it, because the truth is, I don't think the interpretation of that passage is going to change my salvation one way or the other. But the application that I see from that passage, regardless of which interpretation you hold, the practical, convicting theology that comes out of that passage matters. And it is, believers should not be involved in sexual relationships with unbelievers. Period. If it was ungodly women, they shouldn't have been involved with those men, those angelic beings. If those were godly men, they shouldn't have been involved with ungodly women pursuing ungodly lust. It doesn't matter which interpretation you hold to. The point is the same. Believers should not have sexual fellowship with unbelievers, period. When you do, things go south quick. The scripture is full of examples of how things go very, very wrong when believers get involved with unbelievers. We have examples that I've known over the decade or more that I've done prison ministry of men who will tell you, even whether they were a believer before they went to prison or they became a believer after, they were involved with the wrong woman, they had a child with that woman, and they will be dealing with the consequences of that sin for the rest of their life. For the rest of the life of that child. It's dangerous. It's deadly to your walk with Christ, to your eternal soul. The good news of the gospel is if you've made this mistake, as I know many have, you can get forgiveness. You can turn and go in another direction and begin pursuing the right one for you. You can try to turn the Titanic around with that relationship and trust God to do that in your life. All of those things are possibilities Because we serve an amazing God. And God's grace is greater than our sin. That's what More Than Redemption is all about. Where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. So when someone comes to me whose life has been broken and scarred by sin, I can look at them and I can say, you can have a marriage that sings. You can be a father that the others envy, because God is glorified when this happens in your life, when He turns sin, when He turns a mess into a message. God is glorified by that. It's possible for God to do that. But we need to take it seriously. If you were involved with an ungodly woman, and by God's grace, He has set you free to pursue another woman, make sure it's the right one. Do everything you can to pursue a woman and a relationship that you know is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We are not our own. This is the most important thing, probably, that you will learn, second to the gospel of salvation itself, is that if you are a Christian, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord Jesus, who saved you and bought you and redeemed you for Himself. Amen. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I believe this is why Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, you can't go in a brothel, a house of prostitution, and leave Jesus outside. You can't go in a brothel and leave Jesus outside. When we sin against the body, whether as a solo practice or by engaging in sexual sin with unbelievers, we are sinning against the Lord who has bought us. And do not be deceived. God is present in the room. David said, where can I go that you're not there? When we sin sexually, especially, all sin, but sin, sexual sin, God is present and you are making Him part of that sin. Now, you're not defiling Him, but you're bringing Him along with you for the ride of your life. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, it is written, and it came to pass after these things that Joseph's master's wife cast longing eyes on him. And she said, lie with me. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, and this is probably when you are faced with sin, when you are faced with temptation, when you are challenged with the desire to do your own thing and to not follow Christ. This verse has done more for me to turn from sin than probably any other verse in all of Scripture. Listen closely. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 8, Joseph says, look, my master does not know what is in the house. He's committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. He hasn't kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, Joseph knew that to commit that sin would not just be a sin against his master. It wouldn't just be a sin against his master's wife. It was a sin against God. So when you're faced with sin and when you're faced with temptation, I want you to say this verse to yourself. This is a verse you should commit to memory. All of this God has given to me. All of this he's given to me. This thing, this sin, this temptation is what he wants to hold back from me. This is the thing he doesn't want me to pursue. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Who's given me life? Who's given me grace? Who's given me hope? Who's given me freedom from sin? And maybe even here today in the world, who's given me a car, a job, a savings account? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I want you to think about that. The next time you're tempted and you know you're not supposed to do that thing, I want you to think about, God has given me so much. Look, most of the guys in this room, you sinned, you went to prison, you were in the streets, whatever the case may be. Your life was a mess. I promise you, and it's certainly true for me, your life is better now than it was then. God has given you so much in a short time. In a short time, he has entrusted everything to you. Quickly. You say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And you pursue right relationships. And you pursue right things, and you do the things God wants you to do. Not because you're afraid of hell. If you're in Christ, your salvation's been secured by Christ. That's not up to you. Because out of gratitude for all the gifts that God has given you, you will not allow that. The Bible says the love of Christ compels us to turn from sin, to serve him. He died that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:15. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, words fail for me to express my gratitude for all the things that you have given to me over all my life, but especially over the last 25 plus years of being a Christian. The tremendous treasures you've entrusted to me. God, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Enable me by your grace to remember these words that I am preaching today. When I am tempted, when I am tested, because of all you've done for me, out of gratitude, I will not do that wickedness and sin against you. Give me grace to stand. And I pray that for each man in this room. God, remind them the overwhelming abundance of grace that's been given to them. How could they do this wickedness and sin against you? Remind them. The love of Christ compel them. In Jesus' name, amen.